Sabbath is a day of celebration and happiness, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but our name, Seventh-day Adventist, is a joyful, happy name that I'm glad to bear because it proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You know that? Adventist means one who desires, who loves the thought that Jesus is coming in our lifetime and we can be a living witness for Him. That's what Adventist means. And seventh day proclaims the Sabbath of the seventh day, which is God's rest. And Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the seventh day Sabbath is the rest of Jesus from our labors of sin and being restored to His likeness. There you have the gospel right in our name, Seventh-day Adventist. It's something that proclaims the true gospel to all of the world. You know, God created the earth in literal 6 days, and He rested on the seventh day, did He not?
Amen.
When God rested on the seventh day, that made that day the rest of God. The Sabbath is His rest. He ended His work, which He had done on all the other 6 days of creation. But the seventh day was His perfect rest. I suppose God could have created everything in 5 days. He could have, as creator. He didn't. But let's suppose that He did create it in 5 days. And then on the sixth day, He could have rested and made the sixth day His rest. God could have worked in creating all things in 4 days. And given the fifth day as His day of rest. God could have labored 3 days and given the fourth day as the Sabbath day. God could have created in 2 days everything and also made man and woman in 2 days and given the third day as the day of rest to man. God could have created everything on the first day and given the second day as the day of rest. However, God could have never labored in creating all things on the first day and then made man and woman and given them the first day as a day of His Sabbath rest. Because the first day of creation will always be a day of God's laboring in creation. First day could never be His rest. Therefore, the first day, Sunday of the week, could never be God's Sabbath day of rest. Think about it. The seventh day is God's rest, His Sabbath. He gave rest to man. We're told in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2 that on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. Since we understand that Jesus was the Creator, amen?
Amen.
He gave Adam and Eve Himself on the seventh day. The perfect rest of the Sabbath was giving Himself to them. There was no work involved in it. They had nothing to do in order to receive His rest. They enjoyed Jesus Christ's rest by faith. Christ explained to them how He had created everything, all things by His word. It would have been wonderful to listen to a children's story from the lips of Jesus on that first Sabbath day with them. The story of creation. And God, Jesus, explaining to Adam and Eve, "I created everything by my word. This is what I did on the first day, the second day." What a wonderful gospel story they had from Jesus' lips on that first Sabbath day. And you know, they heard that story from Jesus. They heard His word, and they simply said, "Amen." That's what you do when you hear a good message. Amen. And they heard it from the lips of Jesus. They received the rest from Jesus that day. The point is that Adam lived by faith in every word that was spoken to him by Jesus on that first Sabbath. He believed Christ's story that He was the Creator by whose hand everything was made. Adam believed and he expressed his love to his Creator by obedience in rest and fellowship with Christ. And you know something? There was a perfect harmony that existed between Adam and his Creator. Their hearts beat as one. The mind of Adam and the mind of Christ were on the same page. Now the Sabbath is the sign of faith in Jesus and in His Word. That's what Adam did. He believed Jesus and His Word. The Sabbath is the sign of belief in Jesus and His Word. The Sabbath is the sign of God's covenant with man. In Genesis 2:3, it says this, that God blessed the seventh day and He sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all of His work which God created and made. So here we are told that the Sabbath is God's time, it's sanctified by His presence, and it is God's rest. This is God's promise to man. In my Sabbath, you have perfect rest, Jesus says, and you have perfect peace in your Creator. Perfect peace. This is God's promise. In my Sabbath, you have the fullness of God in a 24-hour time. In my Sabbath, you have the holiness of Christ, which is His love. Adam's observance of the Sabbath by faith in Christ involved his responsive amen to the everlasting covenant of God with man. Now, the Sabbath was a test of Adam's covenant loyalty to God. God's covenant is Christ given to man, with its outward sign being the seventh-day Sabbath. And should Adam reject in any way the fact that he was a creature made by Jesus, it would be an act of unbelief, wouldn't it? In the revealed Christ as his Creator. And also the Sabbath, which is a sign which would be humanly rejected. You know, the Sabbath is the seal of God's everlasting covenant, despite the unbelief of human beings in the seventh-day Saturday Sabbath. Man's unbelief cannot change the fact that the seventh day is God's rest, and it's His promise in Christ. Adam's unbelief in Christ's word, however, by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in order to become like God, constituted him a sinner. And when Christ came to Adam on that next Sabbath, after he had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all of that wonderful peace and harmony which formerly existed between them was dramatically disrupted, and Adam was completely alienated from God. Isn't that a sad story? The source of the enmity, of the alienation, was all on the part of Adam and not on God's part. Correct? God had come to the garden, in fact, in search of fallen Adam. But Adam was afraid. He said he hid himself from the seeking God.
Yeah.
Adam's sin had clouded his perceptions. He couldn't figure out what was the end game of sin. And Adam's guilt and his loneliness and his emptiness, which sin created in his heart, it just left him in such a psychological state that the only way that he could survive was to deny sin's existence in himself. And so, unconsciously, he tucked it away in a deep, dark, inner closet in order to forget about it. You know, when something is painfully on the mind, what do you do with it? The human reaction is to try to forget it and to tuck it away. However, you know what? Trying to hide sin in the subconscious is like trying to hide a corpse, a dead corpse, because the stench is so ever-present. It's such a reminder that there is something that is rotten in the house. And the outward signs of rebellious behavior just constantly keep bubbling forth. And so Adam's social life with Eve, his relation with God, showed signs of stress and unrest and no peace and fatigue, and for him, things were at the breaking point. And God's covenant of peace in the Sabbath was disrupted by Adam's unbelief in Christ. Adam really, if you think about it seriously, desired Jesus to be dead. He didn't want Jesus to be around. He would rather have Christ be dead. And hence, the book of Revelation tells us in chapter 13, verse 8, we have the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That was revealed to Adam as a sacrifice of a sheep at Adam's hand. You know, for Adam to contemplate the murder of a little lamb, which he had cherished and named himself, must have horrified his senses, don't you think? To see the first death of an animal of life. And then, for that animal to be gutted, and then to be skinned, in order that Adam might wear the skin for protection from the elements, it must have been for him like feeling death as a present reality so that he could have life. Adam must have abhorred himself. In humility, he must have attributed his continued life to the forgiveness and to the bestowal of his Creator's love. Before the creation of the world, you see, God had anticipated such a terrible turn of events. The Father and the Son had exchanged mutual promises that in the event that man should choose to exercise his freedom in unbelief, they both would give their life, represented by the Son's death, in order to win back the heart of Adam and his children. And the promise between the Father and the Son formed what we understand to be the everlasting covenant in eternity past, before creation. And Zechariah the prophet refers to it in chapter 6, verse 12. He calls it the counsel of peace between them both. Aren't you thankful that the Father and the Son contemplated the disruption of peace by sin and planned for its restoration to us? Peace. Now, all God's creative power is focused not only on sustaining life as we know it in a sinful world, but in convincing these alienated hearts that they really do love sinners and they wish to restore them to covenant relations with God. God wants to win the peace with rebellious, self-exalting men. Amen. He wants to win the peace in their hearts. So our question is, how is the Sabbath the sign of the message of the cross, which is surely a message of peace to sinners from God? The Sabbath was the original sign of peace with Adam. Before sin entered, as we've talked about, the Sabbath is the sign of peace with God for those whose self is crucified with Christ. Because when self dies with Christ, there's peace between the rebel heart and the Father. The Sabbath was the original sign of peace in the pristine world, and you are well aware, aren't you, that in the earth made new, the Sabbath is to be the sign of God's everlasting covenant of peace restored to mankind in the new earth. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 23, here's what it says. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come and worship before me, saith the Lord. This is on the new heaven and the new earth. How does the message of Jesus' cross reveal the Sabbath more fully? You know, this statement caught my attention from Sister White in Early Writings, page 33, where she says, I saw that God had children who do not see and keep the Sabbath. Do you know some people out there like that?
Yeah.
They don't see, they don't understand the Sabbath. She says, they have not rejected the light upon it. And at the commencement of the time of trouble, yet future, we were filled with the Holy Ghost, as we went forth and proclaimed the Sabbath more fully. Now I wonder what that means, to proclaim the Sabbath more fully. How does the message of Jesus' cross reveal the Sabbath truth more fully? What's the connection of the Sabbath and the atonement that Christ gives for sinners? You know, we want to make this, the gospel is wonderfully simple, and so is the word atonement. Atonement, just break it down, means at one meant, doesn't it? At one meant. At one. How does God make at one rebel hearts with him? This is his problem. And what role does the seventh-day Sabbath serve in this great love story, in bringing about this reconciliation of alienated hearts? Well, just as Christ had completed his work of creation in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, so Christ completed his perfect sacrifice on Calvary the sixth day, Friday, and he rested in the tomb on what day?
On
the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath is a sign of his rest in triumph over sin. It is a sign of Sabbath rest. Victory over sin, isn't it? The women who embalmed his body for burial, we are told, rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Well, they were resting according to the commandment, just as Jesus was resting in the tomb after his work of redemption in dying for us on the cross. So here we see that the Sabbath is God's memorial of creation, and is also his memorial of redemption. Amen? The Sabbath is Christ's declaration of peace to sinners. He legally declared to all his forgiveness of sinners with these words that he spoke on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That was a legal declaration that Jesus uttered at his death for sinners. "For they know not what they do." You see, Jesus exposed something that the world does not know, an unknown sin. It's buried in rebel human hearts. In fact, it is the root of our controversy with God. It's the cause of our misapprehension of his nature as being a God of anger and wrath who is against us. I say that that perception of God's character is a false perception. That God is angry and wrathful towards sinners. The cause of our distrust of God is that hidden within us lurks the desire, like Adam's, to get rid of God. To get rid of him. You see, sinners blame God for all of their guilt, all of their lack of peace, their unrest. They look upon him as being demanding, with all kinds of rules too difficult and restricting. If we could just get rid of God, we would have world peace. This is what's in the rebel's heart. Really, the problem is not getting rid of God. That's not the problem. The problem is to get rid of our misapprehensions regarding the nature of God as wrathful towards sinners, and to see his love revealed in the death of Christ for you and for me. Jesus died on the cross to reveal our unconscious sin that we want to get rid of him. If we can see that, then we can begin to know what real forgiveness means. The atonement is about winning our rebel hearts. The atonement has nothing to do with changing God's disposition towards sinners. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Not reconciling himself to sinners. Just the opposite. Romans 5 verse 10 tells us, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Amen. You know, we have been taught and nurtured on the false theory of the atonement, which comes straight out of paganism. It really hinges on two words that we hardly know what they mean. These two words are expiate and propitiate. Let's give a brief breakdown of that. You see, the pagans believed in a vengeful God, When people sin, they must deflect his anger with an offering. It most often was the sacrifice of their own flesh and blood. Maybe a virgin, maybe a little baby or a child that they would sacrifice on their pagan altars in order to bribe the offended deity, because he is really bloodthirsty. And so sin can be transferred in some kind of an entity separable from the one who has committed it, and transferred to this human being or to this animal, and disposed of without actually changing anything so far as the sinner's heart is concerned. This is the false pagan atonement idea, where man provides the pathway of reconciliation to God. God is being bribed here with the offering. This was the problem with Cain's offering. And this is why God was not pleased with Cain's offering. This pagan idea of the atonement being expiation, that is to appease the offended God, has entered into Christianity through the Romish Church. And to the extent that it has survived in Protestantism, through the ideas of expiation and propitiation, are an indication of how dependent the daughters are to the mother so far as her beliefs are concerned. It goes to the very heart of the message of the cross and the atonement. The writings of evangelicals are filled with the theory of the atonement being offending God's wrath against sinners, being deflected from them and poured out upon a propitiatory sacrifice. But the basic concept is that God needs the atonement with sinners, which only his Son can provide. Let me give you an illustration. Pick this one off of the internet from a great evangelical preacher. His name was H.A. Ironside, a dispensationalist preacher. Supposed preacher of the gospel. He told us the story about pioneers crossing covered wagons, the Great Plains, and they had just come as a family across a river, and they saw off in the distance a great wall of fire that was being driven by a wind, and it was being blown toward them. And everybody went into a panic. And nobody knew what to do, except for one person who understood what to do. That one person instructed that the men light fires behind the wagons so that all of the debris and the stubble could be burned up and driven by the wind that was behind them. And once all of that material had been burned, he instructed all of the people in the wagons to pull over into the burned area so that when the great wall of fire came, there was nothing left to be burned, and it just went around them. Clever idea.
Amen.
Well, Ironside said this is an illustration of God's anger being propitiated. You see, when you are standing in Jesus, you're standing where the fire has already come down from God out of heaven upon his Son. That's the false theory of atonement. I hesitate to say this, but does the theory of atonement, do we really want to believe in a theory of atonement that believes that in the divine child abuse? That God offers up his Son and hits him? Is that, that concept is rife in Christianity and may well contribute for child abuse in Christian homes, because people reason out, well, God hit his Son for sin and abused his Son, why can't I do it too? They form some of the theory behind a lot of the child abuse that goes on behind the altars of Catholic churches, among the priesthood. The idea of an offended, wrathful God who takes it out on his Son, because if he took it out upon sinners, then he would defeat his whole purpose. So he doesn't destroy them, he destroys his Son. In fact, Ironside says this after giving the illustration. He says, "On Jesus, almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and then becomes our hiding place. The fires of God's judgment burn themselves out on him, and all who are in Christ are safe forever, for they are now standing where the fire has been." This is the false view of the atonement. It has really brought about no reconciliation of alienated hearts to God, because it is an intellectual assent to a belief in a certain false belief. It manipulates sin around as some kind of a separable entity from the one who commits it. One who believes in this has nothing more than a presumptuous faith, because it's a faith in a false idea. It leads to the undermining of the law of God and lawlessness. If sin can be so easily disposed of as a personal act of faith in sin being a detached entity put on Christ without any genuine change of heart, then it becomes a total disregard of the law of God. And then you add to that the full-blown assertion of self-arrogance with the claim, "I'm saved! I'm saved!" These are the seeds of lawlessness. Such belief in once saved, always saved is lit from the hellish torch of Satan's false gospel, passed along in a pagan religion of a vengeful God, and absorbed into Roman Christianity and perpetuated in Protestantism. Well, what is the true atonement? God does not need to be reconciled to sinners. Period. Sinners need the atonement in order to be reconciled to God. God will never be reconciled to sin. God will never be reconciled to sin, but he will be reconciled to sinners. He gives to them the atonement. But he gives the atonement of Jesus' death for sinners in order for them to be reconciled to him. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 with me, because Paul sets forth the true concept of the atonement in these words that we're going to look at in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And those same all who have been sinned, it says, are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Wonderful good news, isn't it? Here's God's gift of justification for all who have sinned. It's a universal gift that God would give sinners. A legal acquittal is a gift which demonstrates the enormity of his love, because he doesn't discriminate with it. He gives it to all who have sinned. Amen. There's no discrimination at all with the gift. All sinners should be dead, because death is the wages of sin. But the fact is that all sinners live. All sinners live. Why? Because Jesus died the death which all sinners earned, and now God can plead before the universe that his law is just and upheld. The law has been maintained. He gives a second probationary period of time to individual sinners to see and to appreciate his gift, so that they as individuals may be reconciled to him by the death of his Son. When Jesus died on Friday and rested in the tomb on the Sabbath day, God declared his peace to the whole world of sinners. He gave rest from sin to all. Jesus is the rest from sin to all who are restless in this world. All sinners are alienated from God. Paul tells us in Romans 8:7 that because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But God gave the gift of peace to all. And verse 24, Romans 3, verse 24, presents the reconciliation of sinners' hearts as justification by faith. So in verse 23, you have the gift given without prejudice to all. In verse 24, you have folks who are beginning to see and appreciate that gift, and by faith they are justified. Here's what it says. Whom God the Father hath set forth to be a propitiation, there's that word, through faith in His, Jesus' blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. You see, it's not just Jesus' sacrifice here, for that is, you know, the word propitiation, that's what it means, sacrifice. So it's not just Jesus' sacrifice. It says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. It is God's sacrifice. Amen? It is God's sacrifice. The Father's sacrifice, equally with the Son's sacrifice. Father is not doing this to be appeased by causing His Son to take the hit for us. It's a demonstration. The sacrifice is for us to see something there on our behalf. God does not need the propitiation to appease His anger towards sinners and thus be reconciled to them. If anyone needs the propitiation, we need it. We need it. We need to hear the peace of the sacrifice. It's sinners who are filled with this dark misapprehension of the character of God. And it's because of these false ideas of the atonement, a lot of them. And now the sinner experiences a change of heart. He's born again by the regeneration of God's manifestation of love and Jesus' death for him or her personally. He experiences justification by faith, which is the forgiveness of sins. You know, it is a glorious, freeing thing to be free from sin indeed. It is. To know that Jesus has released you from your bonds of sin. Your past sins are remitted. That means they are removed. He knows this to be the case because he believes God's word on this, which is we just read there in verse 24. It is not a presumptuous faith which claims, all right, I want forgiveness of sins for the future. It's for sins of the past, correct? This is not a bet on the future for my sins. It's not some kind of indulgence for the future sin. The heart that is genuinely changed by faith, which works through love, does not contemplate future sinning because it has seen something in this love of God in dying for us on the cross. A reconciled sinner whose heart is receiving the atonement, the reconciliation with God, just humbly stays in an ongoing attitude of repentance and dependence upon Jesus, moment by moment. For we who have appreciated the gift of Jesus' death for us, we are being justified by faith. We have, Paul says, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember I asked my father one time if I could borrow his car, his Oldsmobile, because I wanted to go on a date. I just got my driver's license and we were in the big city. And so he said, sure. He gave me the keys to the car. And so I went and picked up my date and we went to the venue. And late at night, I found that the parking attendant had parked the car. You needed a shoehorn to get it in there. And I was immature in my driving and not up to speed. And when I backed it out, I scraped, put a nice long scrape along the driver's side of his Oldsmobile. I contemplated that with a sinking heart all the way home. It was too late to wake my dad when I got home to explain what happened, but I didn't sleep a wink all night long. And the next morning, I concocted a story because the first thing that he did when he went was he got up and went out and looked at the car. before he came knocking at my door. He saw it, and I met him, and I said, well, the parking attendant put that on there.
Ouch.
I flat out lied to him.
Oh, boy.
See, I'm not such a good boy after all. And you know something? My heart was alienated from my Father. Why? Because of my sin. Now, what was going to reconcile this? What was going to atone? What was going to be the atonement? Well, I'll tell you, I had a practical lesson in the atonement in that experience. I hid that corruption in my heart for a long time, and it created alienation. Not on the part of my Father, but on me. I just avoided my Father, you know. I didn't want to be around. And so